What is heaven like? The hope of heaven doesn't seem to be a key thing for many Christians in our country today. Why is that? Well, I suspect that in part, it's because we only have a very vague idea of what heaven is like. And it's hard to look forward to something that you don't really understand what it's going to be like. 100 years ago or thereabouts, George Bernard Shaw, the playwright who wasn't a Christian, wrote these words. He wrote, "Heaven as conventionally conceived is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside." End quote. Well, it's a fair point. What is heaven like? Is it worth looking forward to? Well, we're looking at this passage, Revelation 21, and we're going to try and fill in some of the details of what heaven is like. And as you'll see, if you've got a copy of the handout, I've got 3 points. And the first thing we learn from our passage about heaven is that it is the perfect place. It is the perfect place. And we're looking at here at chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, which I know is starting at the end of the passage. But I wanted to start there because I think it's the part we most often overlook. Because you see, if we want to be fussy, and it's worth being fussy at this point, we're not going to end up in heaven. The whole section of Revelation starts, 21 verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So what we're looking forward to is living on a new or renewed earth. And it's worth being fussy because to start with, we want to get rid of the idea that we'll somehow just be spirits floating around or whatever spirits do. Now, our hope is of a place. Chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Now, if you've been with us throughout the series, you'll have discovered that there are loads and loads of pictures in the book of Revelation, and most of them come from the Old Testament. You know, John's being shown things that he'd say, "Oh yeah, I know what that is, because I read about that in." And this one comes especially from the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, in his visions that he saw, this is a few hundred years earlier, saw a vision of a river flowing from under the temple down, and it got wider and wider and bigger, and it went into the Dead Sea with amazing effect. The Dead Sea, famously, is so full of salt that nothing can live in it. Nothing can grow there. But this is what Ezekiel described in Ezekiel, it should come up on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 8 and 9, about that river. "He said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live there, wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live.'" The river of God brings life. It renews the creation. It heals. Further on in that same chapter, Ezekiel 47 verse 12, we read these words, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." So you don't try and quite envisage the pictures. What you try and do is grasp the point. And the point is that when this river flows from the throne of God, it brings amazing life, abundant life. Trees that bear fruit every month, not just once a year. Trees that bring, river that brings life wherever it goes. And we read in verse 3, back in Revelation 22, no longer will there be any curse. All the disease, all the decay, all the death, all the discord will be removed from our world. No longer will there be any curse. And that language takes us back a millennium earlier than even the book of Ezekiel to the Garden of Eden and the book of Genesis. Because it was when Adam and Eve sinned that the curse came on creation. So the picture painted here is of us being taken back before sin spoiled our world to the perfect state in the Garden of Eden. And some of the symbolism also comes from the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, because there was also a river flowing through that garden. And the tree of life was there in that garden that's mentioned here in chapter 22. And so if we want to think, what's it going to be like, this new earth that we'll live on? Then we're being invited to think of what our world would have been like if sin and God's curse had not intervened. Just a few miles upstream from Newtown is Dolvawin Castle, built by Llewellyn the Last. It's now in ruins. You can go there. There are some boards that Cadw have thoughtfully put up to try and describe what it would have been like. But it's so hard to imagine what that castle would have been like when it was full of life and before it had been destroyed. But if you could magically restore it to what it once was and it was full of life, full of people, that would be amazing. Now, our world, the Bible says, is like the ruins of a once glorious castle. And the new earth will be like restoring it to its former glory. I just heard on the news again yesterday that, McIntosh School of Art building in Glasgow has just been destroyed by fire again for the second time in 4 years. I imagine they'll try and restore it again. So something that is now a burning shell will be restored to what it was there. Apparently the most iconic building in Scotland in that sense. That's what our world will be like. So for George Bernard Shaw's information, life on the new earth may include perfect days at the seaside, but much, much more as well. There's a lovely description of the new creation in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, if you know The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the Narnia series. This is the last one. And at the end of that, the children, who've been throughout many of the stories, are seeing the new creation for the first time. And they're discussing whether it looks like Narnia or not, the old creation. And Lucy says, quote, "Those hills, the nice woody ones and the blue ones beyond, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like?" cried Edmund. "Why, they're exactly like." "And yet they're not like," says Lucy. They're different. They have more colours on them, and they look further away than I remembered. And they're more like the real thing," said Lord Diggory. The new earth is like this, only more like the real thing, more perfect than this world ever was, and certainly now is. So the first thing we need to know about our future, about heaven, is it is the perfect place. The second thing we need to know about the new earth is that it is inhabited by the perfect people. And this is actually the longest point, just for your information. Looking at, as you see, a large chunk of chapter 21, then missing a couple of verses that we'll come back to later, and then the end of chapter 21. In his vision, John sees a city, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's a very vivid description. There isn't much detail, but what we're told is mind-boggling. Just to sort of sketch it out, the whole city is glorious and radiant like a rare jewel. It has a high wall. We learn later that it's 144 cubits high, and our footnotes helpfully explain that's about 65 meters. What's that, 200 feet or so? It has 12 gates, and the wall is built on 12 foundations, though it's not clear how you visualize that. And then we come to the most bizarre thing about it. It is 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, and wait for it, 12,000 stadia high. The city is three-dimensional. It's, as you all learnt at school, something that's three-dimensional, same dimension in each direction, is a cube. The maths teacher comes out occasionally. And it's absolutely huge. 12,000 stadia, the footnotes tell you, is about 1,400 miles, which is about like travelling from Land's End to John o' Groats and back again. All right? So this is massive. So sort of like if you plonked it on the British Isles, it would completely submerge it. It would be obliterated. And its foundations are adorned with jewels, and its gates are each made of a single pearl, and its streets are of pure gold. Now, these are symbols. These are pictures. Don't try and get home and build one. But what does it symbolize? What truth is being pictured here? Well, hold on a minute. I haven't told you. I mean, that's all pretty mind-boggling, but I haven't told you the most unexpected thing of all about the city, and that is that the city is a picture of people. Pretty clear. 21 verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to the mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Well, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, we learned back in chapter 19, is the people of God. So the city is a picture of the church, put it simply. Now, why describe a city, which is people, why describe people, which are people, as a city? Well, what city is it? It is the holy city, Jerusalem. So what it's telling us is that all Jerusalem was supposed to be on earth, God's people will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what was Jerusalem supposed to be? Well, the greatest thing about Jerusalem was that the temple was there. That symbol itself of God living among his people. Well, what is pictured there will be a reality on the new earth. So what we have here is a picture using long-established symbols from the Old Testament of God's perfect people with God himself living among them. Now, let's try and pick a few details out. As you'll see, if you've got the handout, I've got five things to draw to our attention. First thing to say is that it is perfect. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. Right at creation, the first man and woman were made in the image of God. They were supposed to perfectly reflect God's glory. You know, and famously, later on in the New Testament, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't do it anymore, but we were supposed to. We were supposed to be, if I can put it like this, like a perfect mirror. So that in character, not appearance, don't imagine God has two arms and two legs and so on. In character, God could look at us and it would be like looking in a mirror. He would see a reflection of his character. Just like you might say of a boy today, very appropriate for Father's Day, he's the spitting image of his father. That's what we were supposed to be like. And that image was spoiled by the fall, so we no longer perfectly reflect God's glory, except in a very poor way. But it will be, and here's what is being told here, it will be perfectly restored in heaven. We will perfectly reflect God's glory in heaven. I think that is what is behind all the imagery of glorious jewels and gold. We will, John says earlier in the book, be like a bride beautifully dressed for her wedding day. We'll be just perfect. But this isn't a solitary thing. It's not just saying, I'll be perfect, you'll be perfect. It's we, as the people of God, will be perfect. So first thing, it's perfect. Second thing to say about the people of God, the perfect people, is that they are complete and secure. There are, as I'm sure you notice, loads of numbers thrown around here, and I'm sure you all spotted, that they're all multiples of 12. Cubic city is 12,000 stadia long, wide and high. The walls are 144 cubics thick, which is 144 is 12 squared, 12 times 12. There are 12 gates, there are 12 foundations. Why all these 12s? 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel and the number of the apostles. So 12 stands for the people of God. And 12 times 12, 144, is the sort of symbolic number for all the people of God. You remember J.W.'s famously knock on your door and talk about the 144,000 in chapter 7. It's the same symbol. It's not meant to be literal. It's a symbolic number. They're the same as the multitude that no one could number in chapter 7 as well. What it's saying is they're all there. They're complete. The people of God will be complete on the new earth. Not one of them will be missing. I used to be a maths teacher, as you spotted, and at various times in my life I've done school trips, also run camps and things, and one of the things you do, you stand on coaches, don't you, and you count people in. Have we brought back from the trip the same number we took? Is anyone missing? It's as though God counts them into heaven, says they're all there. There's not one of them missing. Everyone for whom Christ died will be there. And that is the point of measuring with this rod of gold. Think of a country at war. When a country is at war, well, you can measure it if you like, but who knows what will happen tomorrow. Maybe the enemy will conquer a bit of the country and it'll be smaller than it was today. That was the point back in chapter 11 when, I'm not going to read it now, beginning of chapter 11, when we're told not to count, not to measure the temple precincts which stand for the people of God, because God's people are being oppressed then, and someone who professed faith one day might not be a believer the next day. But in heaven, you can measure it. It's complete. It's all there. It's secure. Not one of them will be lost. So that is telling us that in heaven, we'll be secure. There's no possibility anyone will wander off or the enemy will get in and steal and destroy. Complete and secure. And then the third thing that we're told about this city is, or it tells us about the people of God, is that they are one. That they are one. The city has, verses 12 to 14, 12 gates, which have the names of the 12 tribes on them, and 12 foundations, which have the names of the 12 apostles on them. So in other words, there's symbols here of the Old Testament people of God, all those who trusted in God before Jesus came onto the earth, and the New Testament people of God, all those who put their faith in Christ since he was on earth. And it's telling us they are all one. Some of us are fairly solitary by nature. Often that's because we've experienced painful relationships in the past and we feel less vulnerable if we're by ourselves. And so some of us struggle committing ourselves to a local church, but in heaven, all our relationships will be perfect. And since our doctrine will also be perfect, we won't be splitting up into this church and that church because we disagree with one another. God's people will be one on the new earth. You know, we have this little ditty, isn't there? I don't know who composed it, but there we go. That says, to live above with saints we love, that will be life in glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's a different story. It'll be perfect in heaven, but we work at it here and now because, hey guys, we're going to be in heaven together. You've got to put up with me for all eternity. But I'll be perfect then, so it'll be okay. So the God's people are going to be one. And the fourth thing we learn about God's people in heaven is that they are from every nation. Verses 24 to 26, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now that's a fulfillment of God's promises in Isaiah, the passage that Sharon read for us earlier from Isaiah 60. The promise there was that Gentiles would come into Jerusalem as worshippers. God's people will include people from every corner of the globe, from every conceivable background. That's wonderful. We will all be one in heaven. People from every conceivable background, but not every single person who has ever lived will be there, but only those who are, fifthly, under this heading, saved. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. What hope have we got then? Well, that tells us that none of us are good enough for heaven. None of us are going to get there by our own efforts because we're all failures. How then can our names be in the Lamb's Book of Life that's mentioned there? The answer is that we are saved through the death of Christ on our behalf. Those whom God has chosen will trust in that saving death of Christ. We read earlier in, many, many weeks ago, but in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, then one of the elders asked me, those in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's because of the gospel that our sins can be washed away, because Christ, as we prayed earlier, lived that life we have failed to live, that perfect life, and died the death we deserve to die. It's because of that that all who trust in him can have a place in heaven. If you're relying on religion, if you're thinking, I've been to church this Sunday, tick, that'll please give up. You haven't got a hope that way. Trust in Christ alone. It's only because of Christ's death on the cross that your name and my name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we have to put all our hope in him, rely on him. I'm trusting in Christ alone. So the new earth is inhabited by perfect people, chosen, saved, made perfect by Christ. But I still haven't touched on the very best thing about the new creation. So thirdly and finally, which is actually the shortest point, but the most wonderful, and then there'll be a bit of application. Thirdly, the perfect presence of God. The perfect presence of God. We say a couple of short passages, a couple of verses in chapter 21, and then some verses in chapter 22. Remember that the city is a cube, the same length as width as height. Why a cube? Well, there is one other cube in the Bible. It was part of the Old Testament temple called the Holy of Holies. I think if I remember correctly, it was 10 cubits wide, deep and high. It was the place where God symbolically lived among his people. It symbolized the very presence of God. It was in the temple. But in this city, chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. There is no temple. Well, actually, there is a temple. But it isn't a physical structure, because that verse goes on, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, on the new earth, you don't need a building that symbolizes God lives among us, because God really does live among us. Chapter 21 said, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. You know, heaven is now with earth. They're not separated. So why have a model when you've got the real thing? And God's presence is so glorious, verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Again, that's what Isaiah promised. Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Remember, these are symbols. They picture truths. The point is not to tell us that there will literally be no sun or moon in heaven. I don't know whether there will be or won't be. It's not trying to describe the lighting system. It's saying that God's glory, God's presence, shines into every corner of the new creation. There is no darkness there. There are no shadows in heaven. God is there everywhere. And everywhere to bless. You know, sometimes you go to a place, don't you? And you say, gosh, what a godless place this is. Now, if you stop, when you say that, you don't mean God isn't there, because we're all taught that God is omnipresent, God is everywhere. What we mean when we say, gosh, this is really a godless place, we mean God's blessing is absent. We mean this is a place where evil reigns. But you'll not be able to go anywhere in the new creation and say that. The light of God's glorious presence, God's presence to bless, will shine everywhere. And the result for us, chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will see God face to face. We will serve him as we were meant to. You know, heaven, life on the new earth, will not just be singing God's praise. I'm sure it will include that, but it will be serving God in everything we do. Just as Adam and Eve served God, worshipped God before the fall, by looking after his creation in the way he intended, by ruling over it in the way he wanted. And we will belong to God symbolically, and this language is used a lot in Revelation. I don't think it's meant to be literal. His name will be on their foreheads. It's as though we got stamped on us, belongs to God. That will be the very best thing about the new creation, a perfect relationship with God. And we were looking at that particularly a couple of weeks back, if the previous one in the series. Now, just as we close, and how does this feed into the way we live life on this earth, if we've got this great hope? Well, firstly, it means we praise and thank God that he's opened the door of heaven to all who will trust in Christ. And we should rejoice as we long for heaven. A couple of passages, Philippians 1, 21, 23, that Tom was actually preaching on a few weeks ago in the evening. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living on the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I'm looking forward to heaven. Or 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the same writer, Paul, as he draws near to the end of his life, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, of course, there are good things that is perfectly right for us to enjoy in this life. But we should be longing for that day when sin, sickness, sorrow, suffering will be gone for good. We should long for the real thing. And this knowledge that we have this glorious hope sets us free to serve God in the here and now. If ever there was a statement that is completely and utterly false, it is the statement, "So-and-so was so heavenly minded, they were no earthly use." The precise opposite is true. You will only be of earthly use by being heavenly minded. What I mean is this, is our society is obsessed with trying to cram in as much as possible into this life. You know, you can buy books, can't you, about 99 things to do, 100 places to visit before you die. It's because our society thinks this life is everything. You know, the YOLO, you only live once. Wrong. Christians are going to live twice. And the second life is forever in a perfect place. So good if someone ever does use that phrase with you. It's a good evangelist opportunity to say, "I'm going to live twice." And then you can talk about heaven. So that means I'm not down here to try and cram in as many experiences as possible. The swimming with the dolphins can wait. I may be able to do that in the new creation anyway. Too many people are afraid of missing out down here. But Christians should be set free from that, from the headlong rush to cram in as many experiences into life. We've got something to do with life. We're not just here for the experience. So what if I don't have the perfect job? So what if I never go far for a holiday? So what if my house is pretty dilapidated? So what if my clothes are out of date? So what if I keep them until they're in date again? That's another story. So what if I never meet Mr. or Miss Perfect? My wedding isn't fit for Hello magazine. So what if my health is pretty ropey, which it is? Well, hey, I'm going to live forever in a perfect new world. All those things can wait. A spiritually healthy Christian won't be forever pursuing the latest experience, the latest consumer goods. A spiritually healthy Christian is set free from the slavery to fashion of all sorts. Set free to invest instead down here on what will last eternally. Service of Christ, growing knowledge of Christ, spreading the gospel, building people up in their faith. See, a hope of heaven, a longing for that perfect new creation, sets you free to hold lightly to the things of this life. Jim Elliot was born in 1927 in America. He was a gifted young man. He arrived at the age of adulthood, just as the Second World War was finishing. He could have lived a prosperous life in post-war America. But he was a Christian, and he gave up all that, and in 1952 sailed to Ecuador as a missionary, seeking to reach Indian tribes that hadn't yet heard of Christ and knew the gospel. 4 years later, at the age of just 29, he was murdered by the very people he was trying to reach with the gospel. Such a waste of a life, the world says, because you only live once. But 7 years earlier, age 22, Jim Elliot had written in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And his testimony, his example, has touched countless people around the world and led to their conversion or growth as Christians. You see, his sure hope of heaven set him free to be some earthly use. And the hope of heaven equips you to cope with suffering, for you know that it's only temporary. Johnny Erickson Tada was paralyzed in a diving accident at the age of 17. She is now in her late 60s. Not surprisingly, she struggled with her physical condition. She's also experienced depression. It's not been easy. But she's also written of some of the most wonderful things about looking forward to the new creation. She describes how she used to think of heaven as, quote, a boring place where everybody wore angel costumes. Don't know where she got that from, but hey-ho, that was her understanding. But then she went on, quote, since I lost the use of my body, I've learned that one day I'm going to trade it in for a new one. No angel wings, just hands that work and feet that walk. Think of it, we'll be on our feet, running, walking, working, talking with Jesus. End of quote. How do I have that hope? Where do you and I gain this longing? We have to come back to the cross. Those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who trust in the crucified Savior. Understand why he came to save you. The last word to God's word. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we simply pray that by your grace, everyone in this building, young and old, might come even today to put their trust, their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, therefore, that an endless hope would open up before them as they look to glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.